My name is Milton. I'm really glad that you're here today as we continue to journey through God's Word, in particularly in 1 Samuel, in looking at this introduction to the life of David. February 4th, 2004. Does it mean anything to anybody? February 4th, 2004. See? Insignificant. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a Facebook page? Be brave. Admit it. How many of you have a Facebook page? Now, how many of you, keep your hands up if you have one. Now, how many of you have somebody within your immediate family that has a Facebook page? I'd say well over 90% of the world has a Facebook page, that we know somebody within our family and stuff like that that have Facebook. February 4th, 2004, young guy, sophomore at Harvard University, creates Facebook. Who'd have thunk it? Some people think Facebook's the greatest thing since peanut butter, right? They get to send pictures and videos to family that's spread out and long distances away, and for those people, yeah, it's awesome. Some people think Facebook is next to the devil's work. And you may be onto something there. I'm not here to make that argument. I'm not here to say whether or not Facebook is good or evil. I'm here just to, I want to just use that as the example just to say this. It started small. On February 4th, 2004, none of you were like, I don't know what was special about that day. It started small. Pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of things. But it was actually quite large. And it grew quite large. Everything in life really starts out small. Simple. Rather insignificant in the grand scheme of things. We begin our walk with Jesus small. Right? I don't know of anybody that goes up to Jesus and says, hey, today you're going to save me. And boy, you're in for a treat. Boy, the kingdom is going to benefit from me being part of your kingdom. Wow, you are so blessed to have me. Nobody does that, right? Right? It's just ridiculous. What's more likely to happen is we have our hands cupped with our broken heart in it. And our head down, and tears streaming down our face, and our voice cracking. And we hold it up to God and say, can you fix it? And without fail, he does. Without fail, he does. He does a supernatural work in us through that of the Holy Spirit because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That if anybody calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That if we come to a simple realization that Jesus was sinless, yet he was the one wrongfully arrested, accused, beaten beyond recognition, crucified on a cross, dead, buried, kicked the end out of a borrowed tomb on the third day, and rose from the grave to be a real, live, living Savior that you and I can call upon, that if we will acknowledge that, confess our sins, and say, Jesus, please save me. The best I know how, I don't know exactly what this all means. I've blown it. I trust that you paid the penalty for my sin, and I'm asking you to save me. And instantly, the Bible says that, we just sang about it, the new creation. You're a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, everything is brand stinking new. Right? And God does something supernatural with somebody that walks up to God with a broken heart, and he saves him. And then he takes it a step farther, and he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. To guide us and lead us and teach us to become more and more like Jesus. Now, I wish I could say that for everyone this happens quickly, but for some people this happens where you get saved, God puts his Spirit in you, and then we begin to learn and grow and mature. And sometimes people will notice that you've come a long way, that you're doing some good things. And for most people, that's kind of foreign. Most people aren't used to hearing compliments. Most of the time we're used to, like, pick it up, slacker, let's go. You're worthless. You'll never amount to much of anything. You know, that's stuff that we're more accustomed to hearing. But every once in a while, as we grow and mature in the Lord, people will pay us a compliment. I'm like, wow. Now, as we become more and more like Jesus, a lot of times if those compliments come, we're pretty quick to let them just roll off our back like water off a duck.
Right.
Right? But every once in a while, every once in a while, we become suckers. Suckers and become applause-aholics. And we love the accolades and when people will start paying attention and paying us compliments. And at some point, some people, they get like, well, it is about stinking time that you noticed my incredible awesomeness, right? And sometimes we all start small, but some of us get kind of a little too big for our britches and end up like a man named Saul. So before we look at Scripture, I'm going to ask you to help me recite our family declaration. Everybody ready? Now this, you're going to drown me out and I'm going to quit talking and I want to hear you. Okay? So help me out. Here we go. Your word, O Lord. Beautiful. Beautiful. Now, to study the life of David kind of requires us to do a little bit of a deeper dive, a deeper search into the life of Saul. Because them two characters are so intertwangled. And yes, that is a word. I actually believe I coined that word. I don't know if anybody that has patented it yet. I don't plan on patenting it, but I'll let you use it. But it's a cool word. Say intertwangled. See, it's just an awesome word. So close, knitly tied. There's so many things about David and Saul that are intertwangled. Like, think about this. As David started rising in popularity and people started noticing him and respecting him, people stopped paying attention to Saul and he lost his respect and attention. David's very best friend in the whole world was Jonathan, Saul's son. David's first wife, Michal, was Saul's daughter. And perhaps maybe the most prominent thing that connects David and Saul is a tragedy, is that while David is receiving the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God is leaving Saul. If you have your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. Now we read verses like that, it causes most of us to step back and have a couple questions about that. Like, what do you mean that God tormented Saul? Like, what's up with that? What did he do? What did Saul do that David did not? And to answer these questions, it causes us to take a little quick walk down the life of Saul. And trust me, it's a quick walk down. We're going to look at five events that happen. We won't look at all five of them today, but we're going to look at a total of five. And the first event is this. Saul begins small. Saul begins small. Saul is introduced in Scripture as a very handsome man. Actually, the most handsome man in Israel. Head and shoulders taller than anyone in the land. Kind of a stud muffin. And you know what he does for an occupation? He takes care of his father's donkeys. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 5. Now, it's remember in this whole thing, we're kind of jumping forward, and then all of a sudden, we're going to flash back a little while, and we come back into the present. And here we are. We're going to jump back for a minute. So, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 5. Finally, they entered the region of Zuph, and Saul said to his servant, "Let's go home. By now, my father will be more worried about us than about the donkeys." David, if you remember, his job was to take care of the sheep. Saul, his job is to take care of the donkeys. It appears both of these guys took on the personality of their flock. Right? But at any rate, Saul has lost his donkeys, his father's donkeys. And while he's in search for the donkeys, he meets a man named Samuel. Now, there's three main characters in these scenes or these events that we're going to talk about. Samuel, the prophet of God, Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, the second king. Samuel is going to anoint Saul. Watch this. He's going to anoint Saul as the very first king of Israel. And when Saul gets this news, like, to say that he is perplexed is an understatement. Chapter 9, verse 21. Saul replied, watch this, "But I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel. And my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me?" Do you see the humility here with Saul? He's like, I don't even know what you're thinking. Like, I am nobody. I got no cred. I got nothing. Right? I am. Thank you. That's good. I'm a nobody. Right? I am from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the least significant of all the 12 tribes in Israel. And of the tribe of Benjamin, my family is at the bottom of the totem pole of those families. Like, we're really nobodies. We live in Slumville. I don't even know what you're talking about, anointing me as the king, right? But you see, that's what God was looking for. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for that small, humble, simple person that doesn't think he's all of that and a bag of chips. He likes the guy that starts out small, and so he selects Saul. And that leads us to event number two, and that is God anoints Saul. God anoints Saul. In chapter 10, verse 6, 1 Samuel, "At that time the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them. You will be changed into a different person." Verse 9, "As Saul turned and started to leave, God gave him a new heart." How about that? "And all Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day." God sets Samuel or Saul apart. You know what that means, right? We talk about the word holiness. To be holy means to be set apart for a special use. God sets Saul aside for a very special purpose and a special use. And then Samuel gives him one simple instruction. Just one thing. You had one job, right? Don't miss this, because this is going to be important a little bit later in the life of Saul. So Samuel is speaking to Saul. God has called him and said, "Samuel, he's the one." And so Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. First instruction. Verse 8. "Then go down to Gilgal ahead of me. I will join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. You must wait." Everybody say wait. "You must wait for 7 days until I arrive and give you further instructions." You got one job, Saul. March yourself down to Gilgal. Take a coffee break. Right? It's hard work. Get down there and don't do anything else until you receive further instructions. Now let's pause here for a moment and think about Saul. Saul is a simple donkey herder, right? From a very simple, humble tribe of Benjamin. He's been chosen by God and appointed by Samuel. Watch this. God treats Saul the exact same way he would later treat David. God treats Saul the very same way he would later treat David. He anoints him, puts his spirit upon him, which causes us then to have a question. If Saul wouldn't have goofed up so badly, if Saul wouldn't have made such a mess of things, today might we have the Star of Saul? Sounds weird, doesn't it? The city of Saul, Jerusalem. Right, right? Saul had every opportunity to become exactly what David would later become. Saul was given very simple instructions. Saul, go to Gilgal and don't do anything else until you receive further instructions. But before he gets to Gilgal, two things happen, and both of them have to do with battles, and that brings us to event number three, and that is Saul wins a battle. Saul wins a battle. Now, when you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading the story of David, you read about all these groups, right? The Ammonites and the Amalekites and the termites and the parasites and the cellulites and just all these ites, right? But the first one, they're looking at. But the first ones they come across is the Ammonites. The Ammonites have Israel in a bad way. They've got them cornered in the town of Jabesh Gilead. And they're about ready to destroy him. I mean, Israel is defenseless. It's about over. They're going to destroy him. And then many of Israel's soldiers kind of they wave the white flag. They're like, whoa, 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 don't kill us. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about terms of surrender. And the Ammonites are like, okay, we'll let you surrender, but we're going to gouge out one of your eyes. Now, Saul hears about this, and it ticks him off. At first, when I read the scripture, and maybe I'm just the oddball, a little thick up here, but when I first read it, I was thinking, yeah, he's mad at them for threatening to gouge out their eyes. No, he's mad at his people for waving the white flag. He's like, what are you doing? I've come to fight a battle here. There's no waving of white flag. And so we have to remember, Saul has just freshly been anointed as Israel's first king. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, and he became very angry. He took two oxen and cut them into pieces, and sent the messengers to carry them throughout Israel with this message: this is what will happen to the oxen of anyone who refuses to follow Saul and Samuel into battle. And the Lord made the people afraid of Saul's anger, and all of them came out together as one. It's an effective recruiting tool, wouldn't you agree? I mean, do what I say, or right? But it worked. 330,000 Israelite soldiers came out to fight the battle. This is the first time that soldiers from all 12 tribes have come together for one purpose, to fight one battle since crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. And they have come to fight, and fight they do, and they win. Saul is hailed as the hero because he's the one that rallied the troops, right? Get these guys together, put your flags away, we ain't surrendering, we're going to win. Right, so everybody's thinking Saul is like the greatest thing now, right? Matter of fact, so much so that prior there was a sect of people that were secretly hating on Saul. They despised the fact that he was chosen to be the king of Israel. But after he led them in this battle, even those people were like, King, let's go out and find all those people that oppose you and kill them. Right? He's turned the tables. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 13. But Saul replied, no one will be executed today, for today the Lord has rescued Israel. Now there's a humble heart, right? There's a guy that he's stepping out in faith. He's learning, he's growing, he's maturing. And people are going to start saying, Saul, you've got some stuff going on. You're pretty impressive. We're going to follow you. Now what we have to be careful about, right? We have to be careful that we don't get too big for our britches. And what we're going to do is we're going to stop here for today, because from here on, it does nothing but go down for Saul. He makes some incredibly poor decisions. His crown shrinks, his head swells, and he makes some really, 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 really dumb decisions. So what I want to do is, I want to end by asking you, and I'm not talking about numerically or inches or feet. Okay, if you're 7 foot or 5 foot two. But are you still small? Are you still humble? Are you still pliable in the Lord's hands? See, the truth of the matter is, the truth of the matter is, sometimes the longer people are followers of Jesus, they tend to think they've got a corner on everything. They've got it all figured out and everybody else is stupid. Right? You just don't know. I'm here and you're here. Oh, you've only been a Christian for 15 years? I've been a Christian for 50. So you just stay down here there, pal. Right? And I would venture to guess most of these people didn't intentionally do that. They didn't set out to do that. But they got some experience behind them. Probably received some accolades, some attaboys and attagirls. Maybe been promoted through the ranks of whatever, and they think that they got it all figured out. And we have to be careful. So my question is, are you small? Are you humble? Do you still look at people and wonder what's their story? Like, y'all have stories. You've all got a story that led you here, that has you here this morning. You've all got, we talked about last week, we all got pain that we deal with. Sometimes we got to learn not to carry it around with us and put it into the hands of the only one who can do something with it. We've all got a story. We've all got experiences. I would encourage you to stop with this. And just, here, maybe just somebody's just a little farther down the line. They're not better. They're just a little farther down the line. They've weathered a few more storms. Maybe you can learn something from them. Right? Remain humble. Stay small in heart, in attitude, in behavior. Because the more we let things go to our heads, the less focused we're going to be on loving God and loving people like we're supposed to. And if we really want to, you know, the other trap we fall into is comparing. You ever notice that? Like, you know, I may be bad, but I'm not that bad. Jeez, lightning's going to strike over there. That's really bad, right? So you can feel pretty good that I'm not as bad as that person. But the only person you were actually allowed to compare ourselves to is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We go up against Jesus. It's the only one we're allowed to compare ourselves to. Right? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do you do when you line yourself up with that? That's how we remain small. That's how we remain humble and pliable in the Master's hands. So for next week, for October 20th, I want you to read 1 Samuel chapter 13 through 15, Exodus chapter 17 verse 16, and Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Because now that we have an assistant pastor, I'm taking next week off. So you will get Mr. Jacob Barlow bringing the word next week. And so bring your Bibles and your seatbelts and be ready to hear the message that he has for us. All right.